Thank you for your warm welcome this morning, and I bring greetings from the fellowship at the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle. It's a pleasure to be with you. And as we turn this morning, if we can turn to Philippians chapter 2, just look into God's word and pray that he will speak to each one of us. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like us to consider particularly verses 5 to 11. As we may have noticed, Christmas is fast approaching, and as we may have also noticed, the world pays no attention to what is the true meaning of Christmas and why we even have the day specially marked in our calendars. The event obviously marks the coming of God himself into the world. And I wonder how many people actually begin to even think what that means. And I trust that we will do so this morning by God's grace and kindness. So if we just read briefly those words again from verse 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That word in verse 6, who being in the form of God, when we read it in English, we may think that that doesn't mean that he is God. We may think he takes on a form of God, but that doesn't mean that he is God. But that's not what it means in the Greek. In the Greek, it is very clear. The word is actually the word morphe. And it's the word that we get from morph, to morph something. But what the word means in the Greek is that it refers to the inner, essential, abiding nature of a person. Christ is God. And that is what Paul is making very clear here. Being God himself. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's a bit, if we're being honest, it's a bit of a clumsy phrasing, isn't it? That it's not to be robbery to be equal with God. But the word in the Greek is to lay hold of, to seize something, to grip it. And he didn't grip it because he was taking it. He did not consider that grip that he had as something that he had to cling on to, something that wasn't his by right. He didn't think like that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think he had to seize it and lay hold of it and cling to it. He is God. And the great difficulty that we have with this passage is the next set of words, but made himself of no reputation. He is God. And yet he lays, it appears, I have to be very careful here because we are on holy ground, but it appears that God himself, Christ Jesus the Lord, lays aside his deity. Now, obviously, he never did that. He remained God at all times. And yet he made himself of no reputation. To the outward observance, he appears as a man. And he is found in fashion as a man. Those who saw him grow as a child, those who witnessed him walk, those who saw him day by day said, well, here is a man. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We know him. And so it never occurred to them that he is God, as they witnessed the way he lived even. It still took some time. The disciples you find in the Gospels, they are struck by what Christ does. And Peter, at one point, when the Lord does the miracle of the fishes and produces a great catch where he had labored all night and caught nothing, Peter is overwhelmed. And he says, and he falls before Christ and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But he does not say, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That comes later. Peter took some time to recognize that here is God. Everyone around him did. And yet we are told by Paul that he is in the form of God. He is God. And the Lord Jesus Christ remained God and remains God now at all times. He has all the attributes of deity. And yet, what does he do? As God, he enters into this world. And that is the mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? That the infinite, eternal God, who we cannot begin to grasp with our minds, became a baby. That is beyond our grasp and our conception. And our feeble minds, that the Almighty God should enter into flesh. Now, why did he have to do that? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to leave the glories of heaven and all the exaltation of the angels and all beings in heaven? And he laid all that to one side and he entered into this world. Why? Why did the eternal God think it was so important that he had to come himself? It was not enough that he had sent his prophets before. It was not enough that he could send any saint ahead of him now. Even John the Baptist could not do the work that Christ came to do. So why does God leave heaven and come to this earth? He lays aside all his obvious equality to God. His exaltation by the angels, his obvious splendor in heaven, that was not made apparent while he was on earth. Even his independent exercise of authority as God, he lays to one side. He becomes a man. He never stops being God. And yet he becomes the perfect man. The mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. None of us can grasp who he is when we stop to think about what he has done. We must acknowledge and believe that he is the eternal God. To do anything else is to deny that Jesus Christ existed. to deny that he is the only savior. So we must acknowledge that he is God, but we must also acknowledge that he is the perfect man. And so we are lost. Our minds cannot take it in. Our minds cannot grasp or fathom what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has done. That he has taken upon himself the full nature of mankind, the full nature of man himself, yet without sin. It is a mystery, and it is the mystery of the incarnation, that which is celebrated at this time of the year, and as that for which Christians are most grateful and give thanks to God that the Lord Jesus Christ should come into this world. Think for a moment of the contrast of what he has done. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. But look at verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Same word. But he has not laid aside his deity and taken on the form of a slave. He has joined that form of bondservant, that form of slave, to being the form of God. He is God and he is man. But he is not man as we would think him to be. Let's think of what Christ has done. He who is the King of Kings has been born in poverty. There is no, surely, anything lower you can go than being born in a stable and laid in a manger. We say it so easily, but none of us would ever want to be born amongst the cattle and to be laid in a manger. Is there any greater poverty? The King of Kings, the infinite creator, becomes a babe. He is helpless at the hands of his mother. It's almost as if Christ himself has placed all his entire trust in his mother and his father to take care of him, as all babes, we all did. We have no recollection of doing that. But Christ himself does, because he is God. We cannot take it in. It is beyond our understanding. The one who is omniscient, who knows everything, becomes a carpenter's son. The best education is not available to him as a child. Surely as a child, he helps his father in his doing his carpentry. He doesn't go to the best universities of the time. He is not taught, and yet he is the one who knows all things. But he humbled himself. What humility, what condescension God has done. He who is omnipotent, all-powerful, has become a peasant, a laborer. As God, he created the universe, and yet he works with wood and makes things for others. Such condescension, such humility. He who is worthy of all praise is ridiculed by the scribes and the Pharisees and by all today, who will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, those who ridicule the virgin birth, who say such a thing is not possible. True, it isn't. It's an impossibility, unless God does it. Because with God, all things are possible. He is fully satisfied in himself and with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Perfect communion in the Godhead. And yet he comes into this world and he suffers hunger and tiredness. Such tiredness as when he fell asleep in the back of a boat in a storm, he did not wake up. That is true exhaustion. I have not experienced anything like that, to be so utterly exhausted that you sleep even through a storm in a small wooden boat. And yet Christ humbled himself so much as to even experience that. He who is full of joy in the heavens, God himself, became the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, the one who suffered completely, the one who takes all sorrows upon himself. The infinite, eternal God becomes limited to a set space by being in a limited body and mind as man. The lawgiver becomes subject to the laws of men. It is complete humiliation, complete condescension that Christ has done in entering into this world. He who is just becomes the victim of injustice. The trials that Pilate and Herod run are a mockery of justice. The decision has already been made. He must die. And so he suffers that injustice. The God of love endures hatred. And the one who is that who gives eternal life submits himself to death. He could go no lower because he is not worthy of death. Because Christ himself has lived a life of perfection whilst upon this earth. Again, we cannot take in what that means. Stop and think about it. As a child, he plays. He must have played with his friends. Someone hits him, as children do. There is no retaliation. There is no hatred. There is no losing of temper. As a child, even growing up, as he enters into adolescence, there is no pride in his abilities, in his person, in his appearance. All these sins that we are guilty of from the earliest age to the day of our demise, Christ knew nothing of that. He had no pride, no selfish ambition, no temper, no deceit. Not once did he deceive his mother and father. Not once did he lie to his disciples. Not once did he lead anyone astray. He faced up to his enemies and confronted them with words of truth. Here is the perfect man. Here is the man that we cannot comprehend. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is beyond anything we can understand. If we stop and think about him, if we stop and think about who he is and what he has done, if we begin to think of all the sins that we have in our heart and in our life, all those things that we are guilty of, even the ones that we can remember, we are ashamed and we fall before God begging for forgiveness. At least we should. But Christ never had to do that because he never sinned. Here is the one man who lived, who did not deserve to die. Here was the one man who should not ever have been put to death. But the Pharisees and scribes had set themselves to that task. He must die because he had offended them, because he had exposed their hypocrisy and their pride. Now, how do we respond when Christ shows us our sins? Do we respond in a way of hate, as the scribes and Pharisees did? Do we think, I want nothing to do with this man and with God? I will go far from him? Or do we admit, do we acknowledge our guilt, our shame, that we have sinned, that we have done these things of which we are guilty? Where do we stand before God in our own lives? When we examine our own lives, do we acknowledge our sinfulness? Christ did not have to make such an acknowledgement. He never had to pray, Father, forgive me my sins. We should pray that daily. Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had no shame, no guilt upon himself, and yet he submitted himself to death. That is what Paul tells us. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The cross must be the worst form of torture that man has ever devised. It is a dreadful and painful way to die. It is slow and agonizing. And those who invented it did so for that very reason. It was a form of punishment. The Romans used it as a form of punishment for criminals. How can the holy God condescend himself so much as to die the death of a criminal? That is how the crowd were asked to view him and look upon him as he was nailed to that cross. He who lived such a life of perfection, he who had healed thousands upon thousands, so that there was no sickness left in the land of Judea. He had healed them all, but they nailed him to the cross. Crucify him, they cried out. What evil has he done? He has done nothing amiss. And we all must confess that, not just Pilate. We are the ones who have done so much amiss. Not this man, not the perfect Son of God. But he humbled himself. He became obedient, even to death, even the death of the cross. That painful, agonizing death. He was treated as a common criminal, as if he had stolen, as if he had killed. But worse still, we are told by Paul, who picks it up from Deuteronomy, that those who die, who hang upon a tree, accursed. The wrath of God was upon him. Not only was he rejected by men, but he condescended so far as for even the wrath of God his Father to be placed upon him. Again, why? What evil had he done? Well, I would hope that you know that he did none, and I would hope that you know why the wrath of God was upon him. It was for our sins. It was for the evil that we have done, that Christ himself endured the wrath of God. We cannot take this in. The eternal wrath of God should go on forever and ever on myself in hell. And yet Christ took it for me. In the space of a few hours, and not just me, but for the millions upon millions who trust him as their Lord and Savior. Why would he do such a thing? Again, a great mystery of what it means to endure the wrath of God that should go on forever, compressed into a few hours of time. And all this he does out of love. There is no greater love. There can be no greater love than the love of Christ. That he who is the eternal God, for him to enter into space and time is sufficient to show his love. But he has gone so, so much further. He has condescended not only to become a man, not only to live among sinners, not only to see and observe such sin that he had never experienced as God in heaven above in its perfections, but he submitted himself to the laws of men. He submitted himself to tiredness and weariness, to hunger, to sorrows that know no bound. He took all this upon himself, and further still went to that cruel cross, and there endured the wrath of his Father, so that sinners like us should not have to bear it. Will you ignore Christmas? Will you ignore the Savior who has come? Will you say that you have no time for this mystery? Will you say that it is impossible to believe such things? Or will you acknowledge your own sin? Will you see yourself as that sinner for whom Christ died? Do you believe that he is perfect? And that yet he has borne the punishment of your sins. Where you should suffer, Christ did so. Do you believe that you can be saved from your sin by trusting such a Savior? By coming to him in prayer, acknowledging your sin, confessing your sin, turning from your sin, to give it up, to follow him, to love him, to put him first, to praise him and thank him that he has done this great act of condescension, of humiliation, to come into this world and to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross, to save us. To save sinners like us. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, every knee should bow, every knee will bow on that great day when he returns to take his people to be with himself forever and forever. We should bow now. Now is the time to be saved. Now is the time to bow before Christ and acknowledge him as the eternal God and the perfect Savior, as the loving Savior, as the Lord of your life. Every knee will bow on that day. That day is too late to repent. That day, everyone will believe, but because they see, not by faith. Now is the time to be saved from your sin. Do not put it off. We do not know when Christ will return. We do not know that day that we will depart this earth. Whichever it is, we will bow. Bow in obedience, bow out of love, not out of fear. Come to him now. Acknowledge him and confess him as your King and as your Lord now. Do not leave it. Do not put it off. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ as your Savior and live for him. May he be your King and your Lord. Let's pray.